Everlasting Lord, you are righteous, and so your law is righteous, true, and fully trustworthy. Give us understanding of your statutes. May we not forget or ignore what you say to us. Instead, help us to listen, to love, and to obey your instructions. Everlasting Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Amen. During the summer of 1976, while the minister was on holidays, I was asked to take services in his churches at 2 small rural congregations on the very west of Northern Ireland. It was the very first time that I had ever taken a service or services in public. And my father asked me what I was going to preach on, and I said, "Jesus' Transfiguration." "That's an interesting choice," he replied. "I've never preached on it in all my years as a minister." Now you're beginning to realise that I was so thick that I didn't realise what he was saying to me. I didn't pick up the signals. He was telling me, pick something easier and more straightforward. But I didn't. I ploughed on and preached on Jesus' Transfiguration. And much to the credit of those gracious Presbyterian folk in the villages of Irvinstown and Pettigo, they not only sat through the whole service and an awful sermon, but they even thanked the rookie preacher for coming along and inflicting on them a real shocker of a sermon. Now, that sermon so scarred me that this is only the second time I preached about Jesus' Transfiguration since the summer of 1976. But I do hope that in almost 44 years of preaching later, I have a clear understanding of why Mark included this incident in the story of Jesus. So this sermon hopefully will not be as grim as the one I preached in Irvinstown and Pettigo all those years ago. Now, 6 days after the events described in the previous section of Mark, Jesus took Peter, James and John up to the top of Mount Hermon, which wasn't very far from Caesarea Philippi. And in that isolated spot, something happened that totally blew away these 3 disciples. End of verse 2, start of verse 3. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. In front of their eyes, Jesus was changed as his appearance began to glow white with an out-of-this-world brightness that Peter, who later recalled this event to Mark to write down, Peter struggled to describe. It was as if the cloak with which Jesus had hidden his eternal glory when he came into the world was taken away. And for a brief moment, Jesus' true glory was seen. The glory which was in the depths of his being now rose to the surface, and for the first time in his earthly life, and the only time in his earthly life, for that short moment, Jesus' true eternal glory shone through. While Peter, James and John were still trying to get their heads around what was happening to them, verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah, Moses, who were talking with Jesus. What an incredible sight. Jesus in all the dazzling brightness of his glory, deep in conversation with Moses, who'd been dead for over 1400 years, and with Elijah, who hadn't been around for about 900 years. It was just all too much for Peter. He had to say something, so he blurts out the first thing that comes into his head. Verse 5, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What a strange thing to say. Critics of the Bible have written this incident off as a hallucination or a figment of Peter's fertile imagination. But the sheer oddity of his bumbling proposal is strong evidence of the story's truth, because nobody inventing a tale like this would make up such a daft, even comic suggestion like that, which lowered the whole tone of the occasion. But Peter was just ignored, because something else then happened. Start of verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them." If Peter, James and John were frightened before, they were now scared out of their minds, because they were Old Testament savvy enough to know what this cloud was. It was God himself arriving on the scene. Just as God had descended in the cloud on Mount Sinai to give Moses the law, and just as God had appeared in the cloud to fill the temple with his glory when Solomon dedicated it, so now God descended in a cloud on the summit of Mount Hermon. And then, to top everything off, God spoke. The end of verse 7. "A voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love, listen to him.'" Peter, James and John were rubbing their eyes in disbelief, overwhelmed by what they had just seen and heard, when the next minute everything was quiet. Verse 8, "Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." Just as quickly and unexpectedly as it had begun, it was all over, and they began to make their way down Mount Hermon to the other disciples. Jesus' transfiguration, as this incident is known, left an impossible to remove mark on the disciples who witnessed it. Peter refers to the event at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. And when in the introduction of to his gospel, John wrote, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only," John 1 verse 14. Surely he was thinking about that time when they went up to the top of Mount Hermon. But what's this incident all about? What's the transfiguration telling us? Well, to work out the answer to that question, we've got to ask a couple more questions. First of all, we've got to ask this question: did Jesus' transfiguration take place before or after the watershed in Mark's story of Jesus? And we know that it took place after the watershed. Okay, so then there's a second question. What's the big question Mark is trying to answer after the watershed? He's trying to get us to think about what kind of Messiah Jesus is. He's already established before the watershed that Jesus is the Messiah, but after the watershed, it's what kind of Messiah Jesus is. So when we look at this after the watershed incident, we know that it's designed to inform us what kind of Messiah Jesus is. So, from this incident of his transfiguration, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Now, in order to answer that question properly, I've got to take you on a tour of three other hills. And the first stopping off point in our three-hill tour is Mount Nebo. And there we discover that Jesus is God's final prophet who is to be obeyed. That Jesus is God's final prophet who is to be obeyed. Because of personal failure, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But God took him up Mount Nebo and gave him a supernatural panoramic view of Canaan. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 4. And then after seeing the promised land, Moses died and God buried him. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Now, part of Moses' impressive obituary is found in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And it read like this: "No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." However, just before he died, Moses had said this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Moses is predicting that one day in the future, God would send a prophet par excellence, and this final prophet must be obeyed. God's voice, which Peter, James and John heard speaking from the cloud that enveloped the top of Mount Hermon, identified Jesus as that final prophet. "This is my son whom I love, listen to him," of Mark 9 verse 7, is the fulfillment of "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, you must listen to him," of Deuteronomy 18, 15. What Moses said just before he went up Mount Nebo echoes down the centuries to Mount Hermon. Jesus is God's final prophet who will speak authoritatively and with first-hand knowledge about who God is, how God saves people, and how God wants people to live to please him. And we can't approach his teaching with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. We must do what Jesus says. Sometimes in Northern Ireland, when someone asks you to do something and you don't really want to do it, we say to them, "I hear you." We've maybe heard with the words they say, but we've no intention of doing what we want, what they want us to do. But when Jesus speaks to us, we don't say, "I hear you," and go our own way. We must listen to him. We must obey him. We must do what he says. Now, in our quest to find out what kind of Messiah Jesus is, we have to travel a little bit further in our three-hill tour. We have to go to Mount Zion. And there we will discover Jesus is God's glorious King who will reign supreme. Jesus is God's glorious King who will reign supreme. Psalm 2 was written for a royal coronation, because in Psalm 2 verse 6 God speaks about how he has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. But what the psalm says about the about to be crowned king are so extravagant that it couldn't possibly apply to any of Israel's kings, not even to David or Solomon, the greatest of Israel's rulers. Psalm 2 anticipates the arrival of a king whom God would send and who would rule supreme throughout the whole earth, as God gave him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Psalm 2 verse 8. When God speaks out of the cloud that enveloped the top of Mount Hermon, the first words he says are taken from this royal psalm with "This is my son," of Mark verse 9, a clear throwback to "You are my son," of Psalm 2 verse 7. What God said in Psalm 2 about the king who was about to be crowned on Mount Zion echoes down through the centuries to Mount Hermon. Jesus is God's promised king who would reign supreme. And this is reinforced by Jesus' glorious appearance when he was transfigured, and by the presence of God's glory on the top of the mountain. So in our journey to find out what kind of Messiah Jesus is, we've traveled to Mount Nebo, we've traveled to Mount Zion, and now we come to the last hill we travel to in our three-hill tour. It's Mount Moriah, and there we discover that Jesus is God's suffering Son who will save. Jesus is God's suffering Son who will save. When God said in Mark 9 verse 7, "This is my Son whom I love," we are immediately taken back to Genesis 22. Because in Genesis 22 verse 2 we read, God said this to Abraham. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Now Abraham knew that God had promised through him one of his descendants would be the saviour of the world, and that descendant would be a descendant of Isaac. Isaac was the channel through whom God's promise to the world would come. But even though he knew that, Abraham was prepared to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice his son whom he loved, believing, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that God could raise him from the dead. Now we know the story. In the end, Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son because God provided a substitute to be killed in Isaac's place. Now fast forward many centuries to a day when another father took his son, his only son, whom he loved, and led him up a hill. Not Mount Moriah, but the Hill of the Skull. There that son who was loved by his father would die. There would be no substitute, because that son was the substitute who would die in the place of sinners to save them. Jesus would be the suffering son flagged up by the events that took place on Mount Moriah. And the fact that what went on in Mount Moriah echoed down through the centuries to Mount Hermon is underlined by the conversation which took place between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Mark doesn't tell us what was said, but Luke does. In Luke 9:31, he says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Well, actually, the word Luke uses is not departure. He uses the word exodus, signaling the fact that Jesus' death would be the new Passover. It would rescue his people from God's judgment on sin, and it would secure his people's freedom from sin's control over their lives. Now, why did Jesus make this long climb with Peter, James, and John in order to be transfigured? Well, we know it wasn't for his own benefit. Jesus was perfectly aware of who he was and the glory he possessed and what he had come into the world to do. Mark makes it clear that Jesus' transfiguration was for the disciples' benefit. I wonder, did you pick it up from some of the things Mark said? Look at verse 2 and how Jesus was transfigured before them. And verse 4, where it says that Elijah and Moses appeared before them. And what about verse 7 and how the cloud enveloped them and how God addressed them? This stunning, awe-inspiring event was for the disciples' benefit, designed to encourage Peter, James, and John then, and also to encourage us now. The transfiguration encourages us in the first place to trust in Jesus. In Mark 9 verse 1, Jesus had promised that some of his disciples would witness his glory before they died. "I tell you the truth," he said, "some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power." And then at the start of verse 2, we find a time reference of 6 days later, which links what Jesus had just said with what is about to happen. Jesus' transfiguration would be, in some sense, the fulfillment of the promise of Mark 9, verse 1. When Peter, James, and John witnessed Jesus' glory in Mount Hermon, they realized that they could trust Jesus, that he had said that some of them would see his glory, and some of them had. Jesus does what he says he will do. He's totally trustworthy because he keeps his word. And today we find Jesus the same, totally trustworthy. He keeps his word. And that means that if we place our trust in him, Jesus will do for us all that he promised he'll do for people who do put their trust in him. He'll forgive us. He'll save us. He'll be with us. He'll help us. And he'll bring us safely home to heaven after death. So the transfiguration encourages us, and encourages us to trust in Jesus. And it also encourages us to follow Jesus. 6 days before Jesus had jolted them, or 6 days before Jesus had jolted them with his teaching that for him the way to glory was only through suffering and the cross, Mark 8, 31 to 33. And the same would be true for anyone who wanted to follow him, Mark 8, 34 to 9, verse 1. But Jesus' teaching is so radically different that it often gets lost in translation. As we listen to what Jesus said, like the disciples, all we tend to hear is the cross and self-denial and the difficulties. We lose sight of the glory beyond the suffering. And in doing so, we cut ourselves off from something that motivates us to keep going in spite of the pain. What was it that kept Jesus going through the cross? Well, we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that it was the glory that lay beyond the cross. And it is the same thing that will keep us going as we follow Jesus. So in Mark 9, 2-8, Peter, James and John are given a glimpse of Jesus' glory which lay beyond the cross. And this would enable them to keep going as they followed Jesus. When it got tough and they were tempted to give up, they would remember the future glory that lay in store for them and keep going in spite of their difficulties. Judging by the number of times he picked it to be sung in church, one of my father's favourite hymns was the hymn, "I Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend." And there's a line in the third verse of that hymn that picks up this idea of the glory beyond the suffering as the thing, or one of the things, that motivates us to keep going as we follow Jesus. And the line goes like this: "The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor." It reminds us that it is the prospect of future glory which will keep us going when we want to quit. So, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? His transformation informs us that he's God's final prophet who is to be obeyed. He's God's glorious King who will reign supreme, and he's God's suffering Son who will save. And all that encourages us to trust him and to follow him. Do you trust Jesus? He's totally trustworthy, and he will do exactly what he says he will do. He says if you trust him, if you put your faith in him alone, he'll forgive you and save you and be with you and help you and bring you through death safely into heaven. So trust him today if you haven't done so already. But some of you have already trusted Jesus, but you find it difficult. Are you under pressure to quit and to give up following him? Then look to the glory that lies ahead in heaven for those who follow him, and let that motivate you to keep going and not to give up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know us through and through. You know that we love you and want to follow you joyfully and enthusiastically all our days. Yet, Lord Jesus, you also know that we find it so hard to follow you. When we struggle, place the cross before our eyes so that your extraordinary love for us might encourage us to keep going. When we want to put following you on hold or even give up, enable us to see the glory of your resurrection and ascension beyond your death on the cross. May the eternal glories that gleam afar motivate us to press on towards heaven, where we will enjoy the eternal rest that you have secured for us. Hear us, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake we pray. Amen.